Let's now turn for our scripture reading to the Gospel of Luke 19. Luke chapter 19, and we'll begin reading at verse 28 and continue down to the end of the chapter. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning is from this account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem amidst the acclaim of the multitudes that went with him. And we know from the Gospel of John that there was also a multitude at the feast that came to meet him. And so there was the convergence of these two crowds of people extolling the Lord Jesus on this final Sunday before his suffering. We refer to this event as the triumphal entry of Christ, or Palm Sunday, because the people waved palm branches. And this account is recorded in all four Gospels, unlike the very birth of Jesus that we read of in the Gospel of Matthew and of Luke. All four Gospels record this event, indicating its significance and importance for us. And there are many wonderful features of this account that we could give attention to. The majesty of Christ. Indeed, he is coming as a king who is being acknowledged as the Son of David. And those palm branches indicate victory. And yet that majesty is combined with meekness. He doesn't enter Jerusalem on a chariot or on a war horse, but on a colt, a donkey. And then there is the contrast between the celebration and the joy of the multitude, and then the Savior's tears as he approaches Jerusalem and weeps over their coming destruction because of their unbelief. And then there is Jesus' command over the whole event, his control over this whole thing. And we want to give a special attention to that this morning. This was not something that was planned. It's not something that the disciples had prepared for or the multitude had devised. There was no committee formed in order to map out the best route. There were no designated people who would contribute their clothing for a saddle for Jesus, or designated palm wavers or clothing spreaders or a script as to what to see, say, but it appears that it was all a spontaneous display of joy and honor to Jesus. But we know that Jesus set the whole thing up, and we're given notice of his sovereignty, even over the beasts that know their master, this colt upon which no one had ever sat. Well, Jesus sat on this unbroken colt, and the owners immediately surrendered him simply at the notice that the Lord had need of him. And the multitude itself was constrained by a power beyond their own awareness for this whole event. They were following a divine purpose. There's this matter of necessity. You can hear it in the words that Jesus told his disciples to say when they secured this colt. The Lord has need of him. It's not because he was tired, right? Children, it's not because Jesus couldn't walk. But there is this necessity for this display of this victorious kind of entrance into Jerusalem. And while Jesus arranged it, the disciples and the multitude, they are following his lead willingly, yet without fully themselves understanding or knowing the significance of their actions. There is this necessity that we especially hear in our text this morning in Jesus' reply to the Pharisees who wanted Jesus to silence the crowd. And Jesus said, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. The Lord Jesus Christ must be praised. He must be praised in this way at this time. And that really forms our theme for this morning. Jesus must be praised on his way to the cross, because that's where he's going, right? And we're going to consider reasons why this must take place as it did, beginning with the fact that indeed Jesus is worthy of such praise, infinitely worthy, worthy of more praise than was given to him on this occasion, greater, far greater adulation that will reverberate down through the centuries, the praise that is given to the Lamb above, even now as it has been taking place through millennia and will continue forever. The Pharisees had no idea of the worthiness of Jesus. When some of them called him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. In Matthew chapter 21, they did the same when the children in the temple extolled him. And they said to him, when they heard the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? As if, where's your self-respect that you should just accept this kind of adulation without silencing them or correcting them? They're extolling you. They're worshiping you, in effect. Almost it sounds like they're praising you as the king for the sake of your humility or dignity. Don't let them say such things. Silence the crowd. And we have to ask ourselves, did they really think that Jesus was going to listen to them? Did they really expect that? He said, oh, yes, okay, you're right. No, this is way out of line. They shouldn't be saying such things. Of course not. That wouldn't be humility. Jesus wouldn't deny his own identity. Jesus doesn't let people define him on their terms and just go along with their opinion and say, oh, that's fine. Especially if they have rather friendly or respectful notions about Jesus as a very good man who did very wonderful things and deserves our honor and our imitation in some ways. You know, there's a way of damning Jesus with faint praise, right? And that's one of the ways in which people condemn him with faint praise, because they say nice things about him while they deny his self-revelation of who he actually is. But no one honors Jesus on their own terms, according to their own opinion. They must receive the revelation that he's given of himself. Anything less than that is a denial of him. Such praise as was given here cannot be silenced. Jesus heard no exaggeration of his worth in their loud voices. The Pharisees want Jesus to silence the crowd, but if they had been silenced, they would immediately be replaced, even if dead stones would have to do it. The stones would immediately cry out. Jesus is more worthy of praise than the crowds themselves realized. They identify him as the Messiah. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quotation of prophecy of Scripture, Psalm 118. And Jesus receives it. He has come in the name of the Lord. In fact, his works are the works of God. And he speaks here as creation's Lord, confidently asserting that the stones on the ground are poised to cry Emmanuel's praise. And you see, Jesus here is using a very frequent kind of allusion to the role that creation often bears in giving testimony to God, right? In fact, similar language is found in the prophecy of Habakkuk in connection with a series of woes that are pronounced upon Israel, woes of judgment. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. For the stones will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer. In other words, the stone and timber of your own house will bear witness against your covetousness. Sometimes heaven and earth is called as witnesses to God's covenant. How often is creation summoned to praise God, to extol him as those that fulfill God's will in the place that he has appointed for them. A few examples of that we have in Psalm 96, for example. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. And all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the world. Or for another example of this, how about Psalm 148? It begins, praise the Lord. Praise him from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise him all his hosts. Praise him sun and moon. Praise him all you stars of light. Praise him you servants of heaven, you waters above the heavens. Praise him from the earth, great sea creatures of the depth. Depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, faithful trees, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. All creation, all mankind are called to extol the King and Lord. Praise is necessary, and this has constant application to us, doesn't it? Yes, there is a special occasion in our text, but the necessity of praise to Christ is always valid, and he is always worthy of praise. And in this morning hour of worship, we join with the multitude of the disciples in spirit of extolling the Savior, but we do that with far more compelling reasons than they themselves knew. At the time, we know indeed that he was the conqueror and that he is going to die. Yes, but he's going to conquer by his death. He's going to defeat Satan's power. He's going to achieve a tremendous deliverance for all his people. And they didn't and couldn't appreciate that as we can this morning. And we have no greater privilege. We have no higher calling than to abound in the praise of God. Christ will be praised. Whether you and I join in or not, he most certainly will. In Hebrews 1, we read that when God brought his firstborn into the world, he said, let all the angels worship him. He is worthy. And we share in this summons to a life that is characterized by praise, as we hear it in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And of course, that's a description of the Christian life and calling, to proclaim the praises of God by our actions and our words. But it has special reference to this high point of our life as God's people in the gathering of his saints, to unite our voices, to extol him in song, and to worship him together. As a preview of that ultimate praise that will resound throughout eternity. And our worship services are a preview there in a preliminary way, a kind of entrance into that occupation of eternity. And we ought to praise the Lord with greater exuberance than a crowd at a football game or a hockey game. I'm not saying it should take the same character, but I've seen footage. I've been present at rock concerts where there's thousands upon thousands of people praising these entertainers who really provide them little benefit. But we know that the ultimate praise and the most worthy praise will resound through eternity. We're given previews of that in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. This vision given to John, he says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, power and honor and glory be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. In the next chapter, or in chapter 7, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Why? Because they're praising the King who has achieved ultimate victory. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And then the reasons for their praise is also explained further on, as the crowd is identified as those who have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. God's people are a worshiping people. It ought to be utterly unthinkable to us that there are so many professing Christians who claim to be believers, but they never enter the house of God to join with his people and lifting up their voices in praise to their Savior and God. How can they know him truly? How can they love to extol him and worship him if they're content with their little old private faith on their own terms? It's really quite thinkable in biblical terms. God gathers a praising, worshiping people. That's a calling that is always relevant. We share in this summons to praise God. Some of you may have read this article in the latest Christian Renewal, a kind of a commemoration of John Burroughs is his name. For 30 years, he bore testimony to the sanctity of life outside of an abortion clinic in Orlando, Florida, and is probably an instrument of the salvation of thousands of lives of babies who were not aborted because of the witness that he brought to women that were entering this a clinic, and some of them who entered, and then before they had their abortion, they had second thoughts, and they came out because of something that was said or something that was heard, because he speaks awful. Also on occasions where they would sing. They would sing Amazing Grace. They would sing songs of praise. And there were instances where that connected with the hearts of these young women. Remember Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi, in their chains, singing, and how that served for the glory of God and the conviction of this jailer and his conversion to Christ. People ought to be marked as a people who praise God. I hope our neighbors can hear us. I hope, especially in the summertime, that they recognize that this is a crowd of people that gathers together and sings loudly to the name of God. And isn't it true that if people are going to ask about the reason of the hope that is in us, they should see that we are a hopeful people and a happy people, because we have reason to give thanks and praise to our God. We are part of this vast throng now that extols an infinitely worthy Lord and Savior. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus is worthy of such praise, and he must be praised on this occasion. He must be praised, secondly, because the scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled not only these verses from Psalm 118 that are quoted, but also Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, where we read, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's quoted in the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter, in verse 14 through 16. Yes, Christ riding upon a donkey's colt was a special point of connection with an Old Testament prophecy that must be fulfilled, literally. But there's more. So is the part John doesn't mention, actually, but Luke does, though he doesn't quote it. He mentions it when he describes the multitude, saying the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. They didn't know. It's like, oh, remember Zechariah 9? Oh, let's fulfill that now a minute. Let's all praise the Lord with a loud voice. But Zechariah 9, verse 9, the first part of it, uses that very kind of language, doesn't it? I'll read the first part again. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. The joyful praise of the crowds is just as necessary as Jesus riding upon the colt of a donkey. So the Pharisees, they were opposing Scripture here in verse 39 when they said, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Christ came to fulfill the Scriptures. He never leaves out any detail. And so he secures that donkey and her colt. He constrains the people's praise to their Lord and King. And we can be sure that there were many in that multitude who didn't really appreciate and understand what they were doing. It's very likely that there were those among them, perhaps many of them, that a few days later would be with a crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him. We know that the disciples themselves didn't understand the significance of their action. In John 12, verse 16, it says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered two things, that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. They realized that unknowingly, they had fulfilled Scripture in their actions because it was necessary that the Word of God be fulfilled. And Jesus thus fully proves that he is the Messiah, that he came according to God's promise to fulfill God's will as foretold in the prophets, and he thus demonstrated that he is the only Savior of the world. It's like, what more could he do to provide an irrefutable testimony to his own identity as he fulfilled Scripture in such a marvelous way? Well, there's a sense in which we can say, well, there's something else that Jesus can do, and he did do. And that relates to the timing of this praise that he received. The time for Jesus to die had come. His hour had come. Sometimes he uses that language, right? Here early on in his ministry, he told his mother, my hour has not yet come. And that was the reason for his secrecy. Sometimes he prohibited the publication of his miracles. He was not a publicity seeker. But there's no more secrecy or silence anymore. No longer. Like never before, he walked openly on the stage of public attention. He would just heal Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, in a very public way in the midst of a multitude. There was a crowd of friends and foes at the grave of Lazarus when Jesus called him from the grave in a very public way. And upon his entry into Jerusalem, what does he do? He goes into the temple and he cleans house. We read of that towards the end of the chapter. And then we read that he continues in the temple daily, teaching. No secrecy. His triumphal entry forms a climax to his ministry on a grand scale, a public scale. Full disclosure of who he is. We might even say that Jesus provoked the final crisis that would to his death, that would lead to his crucifixion. Because his enemies clearly were infuriated. They were exasperated and filled with jealousy and hatred, and were determined to seek his death after these public displays. We hear that at the end of Luke chapter 19. They sought to destroy him. In John's gospel, we read in the 19th verse, and this is in response to his raising of Lazarus and all the publicity that brought. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. With all our efforts to discredit him, we're failing the publicity game in their minds. They were concerned that their country or their city would be taken over by the Romans. They were looking out for their own self-interest, and Jesus was a great threat to them. And so as his glory is revealed and his greatness is put on ever fuller display, they become hardened in their unbelief. We see the goodness of God, don't we, in providing such abundant testimonies. And right along with that, then, we see the terrible blindness and hardness of heart and the animosity that the Pharisees had towards Jesus. And we also see the justice, ultimately, of God giving them over to their blindness with the terrible consequences that Jesus foretold at the end of this chapter concerning the judgment that awaited them for rejecting their king. But Jesus ensured the very public nature of his death, too, by this action. It was by no private assassin. He wouldn't be taken out in a dark alley, so to speak, but in a very public way, after a very public trial, by a public execution under the administration of the greatest power of the world at that time, involving the whole Sanhedrin, involving the crowds of people who were witnesses on the Passover weekend, something that the Jews had wanted to avoid. Oh, no, no. Not according to Jesus' timetable. He made sure that his crucifixion took place in connection with the Passover. Why? Because, again, he wanted to ensure the very public testimony and declaration concerning himself, because he is the Passover lamb. And by his death, he secures the deliverance of his people. He gave himself for the sins to be known far and wide. And so it has been made known far and wide. And so we have believed this wonderful message of the Savior that God has provided to us. And if there are those here this morning who have not yet believed, begin to believe now. Believe the testimony. Believe the revelation of the Savior, King. See his glory as it's revealed in Scripture. And that message will continue to be proclaimed until he comes again in glory. And so we have great reason, brothers and sisters, to rejoice and be glad this morning. Amen.